Our sermon text today is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?' Then the leaders of the father's houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart towards you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision.' Then David said to all the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord your God.' So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, and also the sons of King David, submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, They are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the land. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me and let us pray. Oh Lord, be with us today. Help us to, in as much as possible, transport ourselves back in time to this joyous occasion and this incredible celebration for the building of your house. Heavenly Father, help us as we try to place ourselves in the time of the audience, that we would also look forward and know that everything that we've read prefigures the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus and the glories of his reign, where he is seated now at your right hand, where he must remain till all his enemies have been made his footstool. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the last chapter of 1 Chronicles. And after those first 9 chapters of genealogies, I sometimes had doubts if we would ever make it this far. A few times I thought about maybe throwing in the towel, or else I fear there might be a revolt in the making. But here we are. We've made it to the end of the first book. As we come to the end of 1 Chronicles, we come to the joyful and momentous climax to David's reign, which is summarized at the end of the chapter. In our text, we just heard the whole nation assembles to contribute to the temple fund, as well as to confirm Solomon as king. And at the center of our text is a prayer of David's that has been described as among the most beautiful and impressive prayers in all of Scripture. If that prayer sounds familiar to you, it's because I use a slightly modified version of it each week after our offering. Because the prayer is the centerpiece of the passage, and it's been used by Christians in conjunction with the church's offering for generations, I'm going to focus much of our attention on it today. But before we do that, we need to set the context for it by surveying the occasion upon which it was offered, which will help us make more sense of it. So since we got some ground to cover, I want to go ahead with that in mind and begin our survey of the text, which starts with verses 1 through 9. In the opening 5 verses, David addresses the assembly of Israel, which is gathered to dedicate the temple and to anoint, to dedicate to the temple, to contribute to the temple, and to anoint Solomon as David's replacement. Chronicler assumes the reader is aware that the transition from David to Solomon wasn't as smooth as the chronicler's account would suggest. He knows his readers are aware of that, because elsewhere we learn Solomon had contenders who tried to usurp the throne. That's why David begins by making it clear that Solomon alone was chosen by God to become David's successor. However, David adds that Solomon is, he says, young and inexperienced. And the task to which he's been called, to build the temple for God, is a major undertaking that will require the support of the entire nation. So for that reason, in the verses that follow, David explains how he did all he could do to make preparations to build the temple, by giving generously from all he has to ensure Solomon's success. And in doing so, David first demonstrates to the nation that he is leading by example. Now, as a result, in verse 5, he invites others to follow suit by asking for volunteers to complete the work. He says, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Now, there are a couple of important things we need to note about David's request at the end of verse 5. First, we must note David is not commanding the people to tithe. The tithe, or first 10%, is already commanded by the law. Therefore, David is asking for free will offerings, which are given occasionally and voluntarily over and above the tithe. Usually for, you know, something good has happened to you and you just want to give to the Lord, that sort of thing. We see this not only by the nature of the request, but by the emphasis in verses 6 to 9 on how the nation is said to have given freely, and by David's praise of God in his prayer for the willingness of the people to give voluntarily. As we heard in our first and second readings earlier from the post-exilic prophets, who prophesied this around the same general time period in which Chronicles was written, there was some reluctance initially on the part of the people to give for the rebuilding of the temple and in some cases to tithe. Now, as a result, the inclusion of this account from David's time in the chronicler story, I think it's intended to inspire his contemporaries to give generously for the rebuilding of the temple, just as their ancestors had done in the building of Solomon's temple. And he wants for them to experience the same joy David's generation did when they gave to the temple. Second, there's a curious phrase in verse 5 that is an idiom that it just doesn't really translate well into English. I'm speaking of the words translated in my Bible as consecrate, as when David calls on the nation to consecrate themselves to the Lord by giving. The phrase used there means literally to fill the hand, which are the words usually used to anoint a priest to office. Therefore, the idea is that by giving to the temple, the nation becomes what they were called to be, a nation of priests. To understand how this works, when Aaron and his sons are made priests, their hands are filled with food gifts to offer to the Lord on his altar. Hence, their hands are filled, ironically, to be empty. And it is by that process, they are made priests. In other words, in one of those great paradoxes in Scripture, like when we gain life by losing it, or we are exalted by humbling ourselves, the idea seems to be that a priest's hand is filled to be emptied. And it's for this reason Jesus, of course, he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, by giving his entire life for us on the cross. But with the result, he is now given the name above all others, to which every knee will someday bow. In summary, when David calls on the people to fill their hand by emptying it, by giving freely to the Lord, he is calling on the nation to become what the Lord always called them to be, a nation of priests whom God will in turn highly exalt. And the great news is the nation on this climactic occasion responds joyfully and willingly. Skipping for the moment David's prayer, which acknowledges this action and provides commentary on the occasion, in verses 25 to 29, the nation responds with the kind of celebration that may only happen once in a person's lifetime, if that. It's the kind of celebration that, you know, one of those things, if a person is fortunate enough to experience, they remember exactly where they were at the time, and they remember that event for the rest of their life, and they tell future generations what it was like. Now, honestly, I don't think I've ever experienced anything like it, certainly not on a national scale, and I doubt that I ever will, though I hope those who come after me will. To explain, the people respond on this occasion by offering a huge number of ascension and peace offerings, which allow the worshipers to symbolically ascend into God's presence and have a feast before Him. And it is within this context, which one commentator described as infectious joy of undeserved giving, that Solomon is anointed king, and the glory of his reign is described in such a way as to communicate that God's plans for the nation are for once, if only for a short time, finally realized in this climactic festivity. In this celebration, it's as if the universal purposes of God through Israel is at last being fulfilled. And in doing so, I think it's prefiguring how the problems of humanity will be solved ultimately in the house of David. Finally, our text concludes with a brief survey of David's reign, though it's not apparent here. 2 Chronicles will make it clear that despite the sins, despite the failures of David, he is the model king by which all others will be measured. Okay, so that's a quick survey of the text, except for the prayer. That's what we come back to now. In other words, coming back to the beautiful prayer David prays on this occasion, it stands at the centerpiece of our text. I want us to see that the prayer makes clear that Solomon's coronation is really presented as an afterthought in comparison to the giving of the people to the temple. So we've seen in the chapters that have built up to this event, and we'll see in the chapters that follow, the goal of this central section of Chronicles is the temple and the formation of Israel around it to be the people of God as a model to the world. That was the message of the genealogies. It's the message of the book. It's all building toward the temple. By comparison, Solomon's role is presented simply really as the means by which the goal can be accomplished. Okay? I think David's prayer makes that plain. So with that in mind, David's prayer opens in verses 10 to 12 with David blessing the Lord by acknowledging him as the source of all blessing. Therefore, David blesses the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." In these words, David appears to struggle with the limits of speech to suggest that the Lord deserves praise beyond what David is able to utter. If some of these words sound familiar, it's not simply because you hear me pray that prayer every week. It's also because a paraphrase of verse 11 is obviously used by Jesus to conclude the Lord's Prayer, which we also pray every week. In other words, David recognizes the glory, the power, the majesty, it's all God's. And that's how Jesus teaches us to conclude the Lord's Prayer. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Okay? In other words, in the opening of David's prayer, he acknowledges that all the events that have led up to this joyous occasion have been caused by the Lord's goodness to the nation. Looking back, I'm assuming the deliverance of the nation from Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, the establishment of the people of the land, and the generous gifts that have been supplied by the Lord's blessings of prosperity upon the people have all come about as a result of the Lord's good providence upon Israel. And as a result, David acknowledges the Lord as the source of everything they possess. So in the same way, after teaching us the things that we should pray for, Jesus concludes the Lord's Prayer by confessing the Lord as the source of all we possess, when he adds the acknowledgement at the end, which says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Turning next to verses 13 to 17, David moves from the universal to the particular and from praise to thanksgiving. "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you." Here's something I never had thought about until my summer study here. In summary, David, obviously he recognizes not only that the Lord has supplied everything that was given for the construction of the temple, not to mention the very land upon which the temple will be built. He also acknowledges that even the ability to give willingly comes from God. In other words, their power to bestow free will offerings as generously as they do is just as much a reflection of God's power to bestow as were the gifts themselves. Again, in other words, David understands that no one can give God anything because everything belongs to him. So that when people give generously, they do so only because they've come to understand the source of blessing to begin with. To put it differently, while David commends the people for their generosity, he yet acknowledges that even their generosity comes from the Lord. At the end of the day, the Lord is on both sides of the equation. So the gifts are both from him and to him. God hands us over possessions and then we return them to him. But lest anyone thinks we return gifts by some power of our own, some goodness within ourselves, David teaches that the Lord is also the source of generosity. So that the impulse to give back to the giver also comes from the giver as an expression of the realization that all one possesses comes from the Lord. Even the ability to give generously. Lastly, in light of this insight, David concludes his prayer by asking that the Lord will always prompt this willingness to give so that the realization that all we possess is a gift will be the disposition of God's people forever. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. Because David prays that God's people will always be this generous, the church down through the centuries has often used this prayer in conjunction with the church's offertory to forever keep the realization of our utter dependence on the Lord for all things in mind, and to thus give generously as an acknowledgement of the Lord's prior generosity to us. With that in mind, I'd like us to take just a moment to meditate on this thought in closing. This week, I tried to think of an analogy to help us understand the occasion recorded in our text and the sentiment of David's prayer. In the end, I thought of two imperfect analogies, one personal and the other corporate, which, though imperfect, I think can help us grasp the general response of the people on this occasion. First, regarding the personal, I think we've all experienced special occasions in which we are apt to be more generous or more lavish in our spending than we would at other times. Christmas is, you know, one of the first occasions to come to mind. At Christmas time, there's a spirit in the air. Even today in our pagan culture, there's a goodwill amongst people. And at Christmas, we give to others as a way to celebrate God's gift of His Son to the world. The result is we tend to be more lavish with our money than at other times in comparison to other times of the year. Birthdays of loved ones are another time we do the same. We throw parties, we buy gifts, we have fun, especially when we celebrate milestone birthdays. People often do the same on New Year's Eve, at least when they're younger and not in bed before midnight. But y'all know I'm into wine. One of the reasons champagne is generally expensive is because of when it's drank. In other words, while there's added cost to get those bubbles in the bottle, much of the added price of champagne simply has to do with the fact people tend to drink champagne only on celebratory occasions, when they're willing to spend money, like in New Year's Eve or weddings, or when they won the Super Bowl or World Series. On those occasions, the winning team not only drinks champagne, they shower it when they pop the corks and spray each other with it, with no regard for the cost at all. Champagne producers realize that, which is why they can charge what they do for a bottle. To my point, we've all had special celebrations in which our hearts are filled with joy, with the result we forget about the cost for a moment and we revel in the moment. That, I think, in part describes the occasion of our text that leads in part to the generosity of the people. Having said that, though, I don't think personal celebrations quite capture the moment the way a corporate celebration of a nation does. And to grasp that, I think we have to go back to a time in our nation's history to get a glimpse of the event recorded in our text. To explain, it's before my time, but I remember my parents talking about what it was like to celebrate VE Day, when victory in Europe was declared at the end of World War II, and even more so when VJ Day was celebrated after Japan surrendered, thus bringing a complete end to that horrible war. You've probably all seen that famous photograph called The Kiss, when a sailor just randomly embraces a total stranger, a dental assistant in Times Square. That photograph is iconic because it captured the sentiment of that day when people, they just took to the streets in celebration of the end of the war. People everywhere greeted and embraced total strangers. Bars stayed open late into the night. Many bought drinks on the house. Worship services were held throughout the country. Meanwhile, there was dancing in the streets. And things that had been rationed only days before were suddenly shared and enjoyed as if they were available in abundance, because people threw all caution to the wind amidst such a celebratory time. To my point, I think only an event like that helps us grasp something of what it was like for Israel on the day when David offered this prayer to the Lord. But even then, the joyous nature of the event can help explain in part the generosity of the people on the occasion. I think there's one other thing, most importantly, that was also at work to explain the event even better. In summary, in the ancient world, not just among the Jews, but in the ancient world as a whole, there was a far greater appreciation for the source of abundance or lack thereof. Then even pagans believe that whatever goodness we mortals receive in this life was the direct result of the benevolence of some deity or deities. By contrast, because of the prevailing naturalism of our day, it's harder for us to recognize that the prosperity we enjoy is a direct result of the Lord's generosity to us, especially because we've had it for so long. I think this is especially so in the apostate West, which no longer recognizes things that contribute to wealth, like limited governments, just and predictable laws, free markets, private property, a Puritan work ethic, and the like. That all these things have come directly for God and have established the great wealth we possess. We have taken those things for granted. All these things, many more benefits, we've all been made recipients of, but too often with little consideration to how they have enriched our lives. Against Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 8, we have forgotten the source of our wealth and have said in our hearts, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." But what David's prayer does is remind us of the source of our prosperity. And the fact David prays this understanding will forever characterize the people of God encourages us to always give thanks to the Lord in the realization it is He who makes great and gives strength to all. And there is nothing we give that we have not first received. Ultimately, all things come from Him, and of His own gifts we've given to Him. Even though we may never experience an occasion that reinforces this point, quite like Israel did in David's day, we can still pray this prayer every week in the recognition that every good and perfect gift still comes from above. And we can pray this prayer in the knowledge that we have been made recipients of countless blessings, the likes of which our current experience can only foreshadow as of yet what awaits us. For eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you are so good to us. We oftentimes act like spoiled children, and we have no great appreciation for your great goodness. We lose sight of the fact that every single day is a gift, and that all that we have is because of you. But I pray, Lord, we'll be mindful of that, not only in our giving, but throughout the week and every day, Lord. May we be characterized as a people of thankfulness, a people who you have been generous to, and therefore may we be generous to others. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's continue in our worship by bringing forth our tithes and His offerings, or His tithes and our offerings, excuse me.